And please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 5. Last week we saw that Jesus was healing the sick and those with infirmities, and one young man, or actually we don't know how young he was, a man that was paralyzed, was dropped down through a roof, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Instead of dealing with his paralytic condition, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you," realizing that really that's the most important thing, is that we would be cured of sin. And then he also, to prove that he had the power, he healed him physically also. And today it's really just a shotgun of things that Matthew presents to his Jewish audience about how Jesus ministered to sinners and tax collectors, and how he then opened the eyes of the blind, healed a girl that had died, healed a woman that had an issue of blood for 12 years, and just all the dynamics going on with that, and then concluding the chapter with the harvest is plentiful. It'd be just like a farmer that looks out over his field, and boy, the seeding went well, the weeds have gone, the crops have grown great, the heads of grain are out there, there's going to be such plenty, but I don't have any workers. And realizing all the work is for naught, to look over a crop and realize, how am I going to get the wheat into the barn? How am I going to be able to bring that in to my stores? And God looks at this world the same way. There's lots of people that really know that they're sick and in need of a Savior. And the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. And that's what Jesus emphasized at the end of this chapter. And next week we're going to break away, like I said, for Resurrection Sunday service. But in Matthew chapter 9, verse 5, it says, as he was rebuked by the Pharisees were thinking evil in their hearts that Jesus couldn't forgive sins of this man. He says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins?" Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Jesus proved, I can say, your sins are forgiven you, and they are forgiven, and I'll prove it by saying to this paralytic that has probably never walked, just pick up your bed and go. And the man was perfectly healed instantly, and then able to pick up his bed and walk, something that is just absolutely physically impossible unless, along with the healing, muscles and tendons and whatever was wrong, whatever was deformed in his legs, all immediately healed. And he walked out of that room, and those people said, Luke records, "We have seen strange things today." And it would have been so amazing. And what's really amazing to me is that, again, he was surrounded by so many people that they had to let this man down through the roof. So there were all these, probably hundreds of people, even the people outside the house, hundreds of people that would have heard that man that was, you know, lame, was instantly healed, muscles developed, and he picked up his bed and walked. What would you do? What would you do if you would have been in that crowd? "I'm going to follow this Jesus for the rest of my life. And if he says I need to be forgiven of sin, I want to be forgiven of sin. And if the Pharisees say, don't follow him, he's a false teacher, I'm going to say the Pharisees are smoking something and I don't want to listen to him. And I want to just go with Jesus and I want to just follow him. I don't care who says otherwise. He must be God in flesh. He must be the promised Messiah." But that's not what most people did. As we again emphasize, there was a whole thousands that followed, wanted to get stuff from him, but only a few really, really trusted in Jesus. And then in chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, and other gospel writers say headed down to the Sea of Galilee again, he saw a man named Matthew, the author of this gospel that we're reading, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, the other gospel writers add some information to this, but again, this isn't a IRS agent sitting at his desk harassing all the Jews, taking their money from them to give it to the Romans and skimming some off the top for himself to be rich, and has never heard about Jesus. Because we find out from the other gospel writers that that this was a path. It was while he was going down to the Sea of Galilee, and he was spending a lot of time talking at the sea, because you could really hear well on the Sea of Galilee. It's a natural amphitheater area. And so he would have been listening to Jesus. And we find out from the other gospel writers that other tax collectors and sinners were following Jesus around, wanting to hear what he had to say. And what happened is Jesus is walking by, and he just says, I know what's going on in your heart. I know that you've been under conviction that you're a traitor to the Jewish people. You're working for the Romans. You, like all the other tax collectors, are giving some to Caesar and skimming off and becoming rich because the Romans have said you can do that. You have to be ruthless. You have to not care about your people to be an IRS agent here under Rome. And you don't care what you're doing. You don't care the impoverishment that you're doing to the people. And you're under conviction of what you're doing. And you want to get away from your life, and you want to turn and be saved and set free from this life of sin. And so Jesus says, follow me. And he just picked himself up, walked away from a very lucrative job to follow Jesus. He ended up later on being killed after Jesus had, resurrected, ascended into heaven. Matthew was one of the 12 that was sent out to the rest of the world. And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, he was killed continuing to preach Jesus. And so he knew, he was in his mind. And so how did you come? There was a day in my life that Jesus, in the day that I got saved, and I was sitting in the movie theater, and I'm realizing, listening to the message of the gospel that I had rejected so many times, and I'm listening, and I'm sitting there realizing, what am I doing? I'm a fool. I had no idea at the end of the movie that Billy Graham would come on and say, if this is spoken to your heart, then come up and follow Jesus. And I had no idea that at that moment there would be a power that would just rise up inside me and just lift my legs up and I'm going. It's like, what am I doing? Except for the fact, and the guy that I was with, I just looked at him and I said, what do you got to lose, man? I'm going. I'm going to go. I don't know what you're going to do. Turns out he was following behind me. He had been a churchgoer and wanted to rededicate his life to God. So this isn't just some chance interaction. We can read between the lines here because of what other gospel writers say, that Matthew was listening and he decided, I'm going to do it. And there was a day, for all of you that are believers, you could all get up here and testify. There was a day that he called me and he said, come on, follow me. And he did it. Instead of saying no, like most of the world, he said, I'm going to do it. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, other gospel writers, Matthew invites Jesus, his new Savior, the one he's going to dedicate his life to as he's given up all that he was doing for the Romans. He invited all his buddies to sit at the table in the house. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, what does that imply? That implies they're not. Why does your teacher, Jesus, sit with tax collectors and sinners? Well, they wouldn't have minded Jesus sitting down with them. But they didn't realize that, if Jesus was sitting down with them, Matthew would have been able to say, why is Jesus sitting with you? Wouldn't he? Matthew could have said, why is Jesus sitting with you? What do you mean? Well, you're a sinner. Might not be a tax collector. Except for later on, you're going to give 30 pieces of silver to Judas so he can go murder Jesus. He can be part of a bribe. You can be part of a bribe to murder the Messiah of Israel. What's worse, being a traitor tax collector or a traitor being complicit in the murder of the Messiah for the Jews? I would say being the murderer of the Messiah for the Jews, being complicit in that. And again, we're glad he died, aren't we? We're all glad Jesus went to the cross. Jesus said, offenses must come, but woe to him by whom they come. Jesus had to go to the cross, but woe to the people that were complicit in putting him there because they were doing so out of their hatred and animosity against God. We're glad he went there because he had to go there, because he came to go there to die for our sins. So what's worse, being a traitor to kill the Messiah or being a tax collector? I'd say tax collectors are better every day. They're going to be let off less. But see, they knew they were in trouble, and also sinners. And the Pharisees, they should have known that they were sinners. And goes on to say, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And in context, Jesus is not saying in context, hey, you Pharisees, you scribes, you're totally squared away. You're going to go to heaven. You don't need a physician. Just these sinners and tax collectors need a physician. That's what it appears like. But in the context of the whole Bible and everything else Jesus says, which tells us the scribes and the Pharisees are sinners later on. What he's really saying is the people that really know they're sick, they go to the doctor. How many of you just show up at the doctor and say, you know what, I want to come in today and just have you check me out? No, people don't usually do that. People do it when, man, I'm feeling bad. I really feel like something's going on. I got to get to the doctor. Maybe it's serious. That's when you go. And what Jesus is saying is, you scribes and you Pharisees, you don't realize. You're not paying attention to what I'm teaching. You are not realizing you are as sick as these people. These people are realizing they're sick because they've been dealing with sin and they've been listening to me while I go back and forth to the Sea of Galilee on this little trail, and they're saying, Jesus, could we just hear a little bit more from you about the kingdom of heaven? Because we're living the kingdom of the world and it's not going over very well. We know we're sinners. You're saying things that make my heart, makes our heart realize there's a better life. There's a better way to live. And you're willing to forgive us of sin. You're willing to let us go into the kingdom of heaven if we just humble ourselves and become a believer in you. And they turned away. They were turning away from their sin. A friend of mine that was going to go to Sudan with me, he called me up and said, or I found out that he had gone in. They had a colonoscopy 2-for-1 deal. And so his wife and his wife and him, what a way to market colonoscopies. I mean, you have to do something to make somebody want to go do that. But it was a 2-for-1 deal, and he and his wife went, and he found out that he had colon cancer. And I said, was there any symptoms? Was there any? And he goes, Kevin, I'm as healthy. I mean, I have never, nothing, ever. I only went because of this deal. And praise God. Because of that deal, he found out, and it ended up, they did surgery. It was just the doctors are surprised that we got it all. It wasn't a tumor that went anywhere else. We were able to take out the affected part, no radiation, no chemo. It was really a blessing. I mean, as much as a blessing it can be. And then so he sits there, and I asked him about it. I go, how are things going now? Are you recovering well? And he goes, Ken, except for being a semicolon, I'm doing okay. That's the way he is. He just really loves Jesus. And but see, the thing is he was thinking he was okay, but he was not okay. Everybody in the world today that doesn't know Jesus and isn't pursuing Jesus, they think they're okay. They think they don't need our Jesus. But they're walking around with a cancer much worse than colon cancer that's been undetected. They're walking around with a cancer of sin. And they do not know that they are riddled with something that will not just, damn their body, but their soul also when they stand before God. We have a cancer of sin that we need to get cured of. So when Jesus heard this, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And the people that know they're sick, they go to Jesus. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And really, again, in context, I did not come to call the self-righteous but sinners to repentance. The ones that know they're sinners. Because the self-righteous I'm not calling because I they're not going to listen. They're not going to come. Only the people that know they're sick are going to come. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, because he quotes, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and sacrifice. And this is what, we want to go to Hosea 6:4. It's in the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. It's after Daniel. Go to the Old Testament, Daniel, and it goes Hosea. And it's a hard book to find. You can use your table of contents if you need to. And then, and just thinking about this cancer thing, whenever we're sharing with people that are lost, a line that actually came to me while I was thinking about this study today is I'm going to start using this line with people. How do you know you don't have cancer? And I say, what do you mean? And I go, well, I mean, what if you have cancer? You know, I mean, cancer is really a cell that has mutated to no longer function as it was engineered to do, and all of a sudden that mutation affects itself, and as it multiplies, it affects the body and kills it. What were we created to do? We are created to have fellowship with God. What happened? We mutated. The day that we sinned against God, we mutated. We became a cancer to ourselves. The sin became a cancer. And so people can say, well, I'm pretty sure I'm free of cancer. Well, actually, I'm pretty sure you got it. I'm pretty sure according to the Word of God. Let me ask you, have you ever lied? Have you ever sinned? Yeah, well, then you got it. You've sinned against God. You've got it. And you better get clean from that. It's not something you go to a doctor down the street or you wait for Obamacare to pay for or whatever else. You need to go to the only physician on the face of the universe that can heal you. His name is Jesus. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you can humbly go to Him. It doesn't cost you anything except your pride. And it might just affect your knees a little bit. You'll have to get down on your knees without knee pads and just tell God, forgive me, a sinner. And so that's the line that I'm going to start using. But in Hosea, he's quoting, this is what he's saying to the Pharisees. You ought to go read Hosea, is what he told them. Well, this is what they would have understood when they went to Hosea. Oh, Ephraim, northern Israel, all the Jews in northern Israel, what shall I do to you, O Judah, southern Israel? Now all 12 tribes are covered by this prophet Hosea. What shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, meaning a farmer looks for a morning cloud, oh, rain, and then the heat of the day burns the cloud up and it goes away. Nope, not rain today. And like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. You know, you chosen people, you 12 tribes that were supposed to be my chosen people, reflecting my character, my nature through the law of Moses, by worshiping me and not the idols and not the sexual immorality, you have departed from that, and I sent prophets to you to warn you, to judge you, so that you would get right, so that you would be my witness people, and it was all for naught. And then it says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And while they're worshiping other gods, while they're ripping each other off, as it goes on to say, while the priests are murdering people on the way to Shechem, he says, while you're doing all that, you're still doing religion. You're having your sacrifices. You're having your temple services. I don't want sacrifices. I want a heart relationship. I want you to love me, God saying, I want you to love me out of your heart. Follow me according to your, follow my laws because you desire. You're not looking to say, hey, let's do church today and then just go rip that person off or kill them on the road to Shechem. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man. So the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. You know what Jesus is saying to the scribes and Pharisees? You think they're sinners? In a little bit, you guys are going to be the priests murdering me on the way to the cross on the Temple Mount. You think they're sinners? You guys are sinners. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Get your robes off. Get your little temple sacrifices all over with. Get on your knees and get right with God. Get right with God through the only way you can, through Jesus Christ. These sinners, these publicans, these tax collectors, they want to get right. They know they're messed up. You guys don't. And that's what Jesus was saying by that little, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. There is pointing them right back to a time where the prophets have rebuked an earlier generation for having the same kind of attitude. Verse 12, again going back to Matthew 9. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now, if you don't have a New King James, if you have New American Standard, it says, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners, and stops there. Mine, it says, sinners to repentance. And the reason for that is because some Greek manuscripts don't have to repentance in there, but it is there in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. It's in there. There's no dispute. What Jesus did is he was going and meeting with the tax collectors and the sinners, and you know what he was saying? You guys are wicked. You are traitors. You have done evil. You have ripped people off. Repent. You need to repent. You know, today a lot of people in the emerging church are wanting to go meet in bars and stuff because they want to be popular and identify with the culture and stuff. And I say, you know what? That's all cool if they're calling the people there to repent, but they're not. Because what happens if you go into a major bar today and say, you know what? You guys all need to repent. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to get right with God. Are you going to be allowed in the door the next day? You're not going to be allowed in the door. I mean, the bar, if everybody listened to you, they would want to turn away from the drunkenness and everything and stop coming. And so what's the proprietor going to do? You know, you're bad for business, dude. Get out of here. Well, Jesus was bad for business, you know, that business, because these people in droves were repenting. Matthew repented. He stopped ripping off his people. He became an apostle and died for his love of Jesus. Then the disciples, verse 14 of John, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? So even, you know, John the Baptist is still alive, as far as Matthew's concerned here, and his disciple, John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees were saying, why don't you fast? And we have to understand, and I just learned this from Adam Clark's commentary, that there was the Mishnah is a document that is the oral traditions of the Jews that was written after Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews realized, we don't have a temple, we don't have a culture, we're scattered through all the world. If we don't write down all of these traditions that we have, it'll be lost into the future generations. And so we get a snapshot of what the oral traditions were at the time of Jesus. And there's a track in the Mishnah called the Tanith, T-A-A-N-I-T-H, and you can Google it and read all of it if you want to. But it was and I'll just say what Adam Clark says. They fasted in order to have lucky dreams, to obtain the interpretation of a dream, to avert the evil import of a dream. They also fasted often in order to obtain the things they wished for. So in other words, why aren't you fasting? Well, the way people would fast then is, God owes me. You know, oh, it's not raining. We need to fast for rain. I had a dream. I'll fast to get an interpretation for a dream. If the interpretation of the dream is bad, I'm going to fast to get rid of it. In other words, I'm going to fast to get something from God. That was the attitude at the time. Many people have that same attitude today. It's not the attitude that God has for fasting, but we've covered that earlier. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the friend of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He's basically saying, even according with your tradition, it's like, we fast to get something from God. And you know what Jesus is really saying here? I'm God in their midst. What do you mean? They say, my son is demon-possessed. Could you cast out the demon? Yes. Demon be gone. It's gone. Jesus, the boat's sinking in this storm. What are you going to do? Calm the storm? Do you have to fast? I am God in their midst. I am here to do whatever, to show them that I am God in their midst. I'm going to heal them. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to raise the dead. I'm going to open the eyes of the blind. I'm going to clean the unclean. In their very midst, there is no need for fasting. It's the time for the bridegroom to be with the bride. But I'm going to go, and things are going to change when I go. And the early church took his words literally, by thinking that when did he go from them? Well, he was gone from this world in the 3 days that he was in the tomb. And so that's why the early church, they would actually fast during that time, historically, when Jesus was in the tomb gone. Because is he gone now? No, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He isn't demonstrating all the powers that he did when he was here through us, for reasons we've talked about before. But he's still there. We can have fellowship with him. We don't need to fast to get a relationship with him because we know him through his son. You know, we know God through his son Jesus by the power of his spirit working inside of us. But people would fast during that time. And in this year, when would that be? That would be, in fact, it would be this Monday through Wednesday because it's Passover. You know, Passover day is Monday. And then through Wednesday on the Jewish calendar, if you feel like fasting that long, that's 3 days. It's a long time. And that's what some people used to do. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. And the wine is spilled and the wineskin is ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. You know, talking about the fermenting process of grape juice, you know, you stick the grape juice in an old wineskin, the fermenting pressure would bust the wineskin. So nobody does that. You stick the new stuff in the new stuff. And what God is really saying is, you Pharisees, they're into this eating with publicans and sinners and tax collectors and, you know, why aren't you fasting? All that stuff is going away with what? A relationship with God. Old relationship was sacrifices and do this and obey the law exteriorly. I'm a good person. Ignore the stuff that you're violating against the law and think that because you're a Jew and because you're somewhat religious, you're okay with God. Those days are over. Because now what I'm going to do is make a new covenant with people. The people that come to me and say, God, change my heart. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to turn to you. I want to turn away from sin. Then I'm going to have a relationship. I'm going to write that law right on their heart. They're not going to be hypocritical because every time they sin against me, they're going to be grieved and say, God, work on me some more. They're going to confess their hypocrisy. They're not going to be thinking they're righteous. They're going to realize their righteousness came from me as a gift, and they're going to act like that in humility instead of thinking that they're better than everybody else because they know me, because they're going to know they didn't deserve to know me except through the grace that I was willing to extend them. It's a new covenant. It's new wine, and it's changed the world for 2,000 years. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And, who is this ruler? What kind of a ruler? A Roman ruler? What kind of ruler? We don't know from Matthew, but I'll add what Luke and Mark say in reading it again. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler. And Luke 8 says that his name is Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. So now this is a Jewish hardcore lover of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God, you know, law of Moses. He is the ruler of the synagogue. He would have been very well educated into the law of Moses, and he would have been like a Pharisee. But he knows he needs a Savior. He knows, he recognizes who Jesus is, unlike his fellow rulers. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he came and worshipped him, fell down at Jesus' feet. The other rulers of synagogues and Pharisees and scribes would have been looking on, jeering at him doing so. But he didn't care. Why didn't he care? Because he had a daughter that was sick. And saying, my daughter, who we're going to find out is 12 years old, the same as my granddaughter Madison just became 12 years old, and that's, you know, it's kind of special getting ready for this. I realize my granddaughter is 12 years old, and this 12 years is an important item. We'll keep in mind, has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Well, Mark and Luke explain that when he first comes to Jesus, when Jairus comes to Jesus, he just has left his daughter who is on the verge of death. She's not actually dead. And he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, my daughter is almost dead. She is very, very sick. Would you please come and heal my daughter? And Jesus is going to say, yeah, I'll come and heal your daughter. But before he gets there, the next thing happens. Verse 19, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And I would imagine that Jairus would have been, okay, Jesus, it's, you know, my house is over there. Let's pick up the clip. There's a huge crowd all around Jesus, you know, just a massive crowd. You got to get there in time. And then verse 20, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she had said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 45, because we really have to see Luke embellish on this. Dr. Luke is, if you ever run across a medical issue from the law, Dr. Luke embellishes on it a lot more than Matthew and Mark. And we're not going to go there, but you might want to write in your notes Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus 15, the law of Moses required this of a woman. When a woman had her customary impurity, is the term that's used in Scripture, she was considered unclean. No relationships with a husband. Anything that she touched that became bloody, whatever, was all unclean. It had to be washed. Anybody that she touched would be unclean. And so during that time, every month, it was, you were kind of an outcast. And people mocked the Bible for this. They mocked God for His law putting that in there. But in light of understanding sexually transmitted diseases and other things about blood and its ability to carry diseases and stuff like that, in a time and a culture where there isn't a shower every day, there's not running water, and there's not all this all the time, that God made it in the law, that's a time of biological hazard. And be careful. And by the law, was protecting the people from that. Well, if it never goes away, if you never get over your customary impurity, then you're an outcast until you're done. For years. She's 12 years been an outcast. 12 years. She is unclean. 12 years. No relationship with people. 12 years. You touch anybody, you're unclean. All because the law had this thing of preventing the spread of blood-borne diseases through the nation of Israel, which could have wiped it out in a generation. Just could have wiped out the nation by not having that in the law. So this is what Luke chapter 8, verse 45 says. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" She is going through the crowd. She says, "If I can just touch him, I know I'm going to be healed. I just got to get to him." Well, what's she doing to do that? She's violating the law. Is she going to tell everybody, you know, hey, she's probably got her head covered, everything else, just going through the crowd. I'm not going to tell you I'm unclean. I don't care. Just got to get to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now, that's not because Jesus didn't know. It's because he wanted Jairus to see something. Yeah. Well, how do you know? How do you know Jesus didn't know? Because Jesus knows everything. And he's making a point here that we're going to see. Who touched me? When all denied it, everybody, including her, she doesn't want to admit it because she's unclean, and everybody would have thrown a fit about her being in their midst. When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" It's like, you're stuck. This guy, he's the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus, don't you know you have a PR opportunity here. He likes you. The rest of the scribes and Pharisees and rulers of synagogues, they hate you. Why are you stopping and saying, "Who touched me?" If we hurry up and heal this guy's daughter, he's going to be so thankful, and all of a sudden we're not going to be outcasts. We're not going to be hated. Everybody's going to love us. That's probably what they were thinking. What do you mean, Jesus? Let's just keep going. But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." And he probably said, "Somebody touched me," glaring right at the woman. "And I felt power going on me. I know I healed you. I made you from unclean to clean." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, I bet because Jesus was staring right at her, she came trembling, falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Now, okay, I know, I did it, but he healed me. I'm not unclean anymore. And everybody would have just gone, wow. You know, she's testifying that she must have just felt something. She must have just felt that I am healed. The other gospel writer said she spent every dime going to doctors trying to get healed. But see, God allowed her to suffer for 12 years for such a time as this. Because Jairus might have been, you know, come on, Jesus, let's hurry. Because he doesn't really care. Why are we stopping? I've got a daughter almost dead. She has an unclean, you know, she's unclean. And Jesus is going to make it clear, for every day you've had your 12-year-old daughter, this woman has been unclean and separated from society and living in misery. I can heal her on the way of dealing with your daughter. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What was her faith? I just got to get to Jesus. He is truly sent by God. He can heal me of everything that is making me unclean. I was unclean for all the years I was rejecting God. Spiritually unclean, unfit for heaven. God would say, oh, you want to come to heaven when I die? You know, when I die, get up there to the pearly gates. Should I let him in? No, he's unclean. That's what God would have said. But I saw Jesus. I went to Jesus. I was convinced I've got to go touch Jesus spiritually, getting down on my knees, asking him. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. You waited too long. Your daughter's dead. And Jairus might have been really, you know, I don't know what was going through his head, but probably, man, if it would have just been a little bit quicker. You know, for those of you that are saved here, you know, I have to combat this myself. I mean, we're healed. We're going to heaven. We want to just get on the road and go with Jesus. But Jesus, by this, is convicting me, has convicted me every time I've read it because I've known this scenario. There's other people that are suffering. There's other people that are unclean. And we can stop along the road every once in a while and let Jesus go in through us, minister to people that are sick, that need a Savior. Do not trouble the teacher. See, well, we believe he could heal her because that's what he's been doing, but now she's dead. Don't trouble him anymore. Well, Jesus isn't, he's into being troubled. He's into raising the dead. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid, only believe and she will be made well. Going back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 21, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Her faith made her well. Her desire to go and see Jesus made her well. Verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house, you know, after the ruler has now realized, okay, Jesus, now come to my house, she's dead, which is what Matthew originally recorded. You know, Matthew originally recorded, Jesus, she's dead. So when Jesus said to him, be of good cheer, I can still heal your daughter, he said, yes, Jesus, come on, come to my house. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Actually, in the Greek, it's much stronger. They scorned him. They were like, what is he saying? In other words, she's dead. We know she's dead. Don't be coming in here saying she's just sleeping. She hasn't breathed. She's getting cold. Rigor mortis is setting in. And you're saying that she's just sleeping. They ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into the land. And the other gospel writers say that he kicked everybody out of the house except for Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, and the parents. And he went in there, and he took, this is what Mark says, and he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kumi, which is translated little girl. I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Yeah, like nobody's going to say, Jesus raised their daughter from the dead. In fact, because they went off and testified later on, he's going to, heal two blind men and say, telling them, don't say anything. And they testified. So I would imagine that Jairus would have been, as you can even just imagine, you lose it. For some of you have lost children. And imagine Jesus just saying, your daughter is alive. Little girl, arise. And all of a sudden, bam, her skin goes back to color. Warmth comes into her body. She immediately gets up, goes to eat food. No brain damage, no anything. Miraculously healed. And again, the whole nation of Israel, in hearing that, they would have heard that. They all should have believed in him, but it's so hard to believe in a Jesus you got to bow your own knee to and die to yourself. And that's why most people don't. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all the land. So Mark said he told them not to. They went out into all the land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out to him, saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. They realized he was the Messiah. Son of David, they're saying, I know you're the Messiah. We're blind, but we can see what the Pharisees can't see. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. Well, how does a blind man come to a guy in a house? They must have been saying, where did he go? I hear his steps. I'm going to go. Even though I'm blind, I know I have got to go find Jesus. And they would have been questioning and talking to people. Which house? Where? Take us. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Because they cried out for mercy, obviously for their eyesight. Yes, Lord. Yes, we believe. You're God in flesh. You're the Messiah. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be done. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. And I don't know if I would want to disobey Jesus after he had opened my eyes, but that's what they did. How could they? No, they would say, if Jesus would have said, I told you not to, and they would have said, Jesus, you opened our eyes. How can we keep that quiet? Rethink this. People have got to know. It kind of makes me think that what Jesus would have maybe been better at when he gave us the Great Commission, when he's ready to ascend into heaven. All you Christians, do not tell a single soul about my saving your soul from hell, delivering you from sin, and opening your eyes, and making the unclean clean. Do not tell a single soul. Do not ever tell any. Don't make any disciples. Don't baptize any. I think we'd have the whole world baptized and saved by now. Because of just the way we are. But, again, the more we realize what God saved us from, the more we cannot help but tell others. And so if you're having a problem telling others, I've said this many times, that just sit down and meditate on what he saved you from. Well, I wasn't that blind. Oh, really? You were blind. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I wasn't that unclean. Yeah, you were unclean enough to not get into heaven. That would have just one sin. You're unclean. You're dirty. You're not getting into heaven. It's when we realize that no matter what we've done, we were unclean to God. We were not going to go there. And so Jesus came here to save us from sin. He came to open our eyes, spiritual eyes, to see him. And he healed people, and he cast out demons and raised the dead to prove that he had the power to do these other things to save us. And I mentioned last week that in the salvation of people saying your sins are forgiven you, he did it through also being able to teach and show that he was able to save people physically, and that we need to be open as Christians for that same power of the Holy Spirit to touch people with physical healing at times. And I said, we have to be willing and to listen to the Holy Spirit tell us, even to pray for somebody that's dead like this little girl. Because our mind is going to say it can't happen, but if we listen to the Holy Spirit, there might be times where God is really leading us to do that. And after I shared that last week, there was a sister in the church. She sent me a link to a CBN news item of that very thing happening. I don't know what the date of this was. I don't know when it happened, but I'm going to let you just see this 6-minute video. And to just let you know, the Holy Spirit's alive and well today. And there's people that have literally been raised from the dead through prayer. And you're going to see the man who was raised from the dead testify of it. So if we could just kill the lights and Jeannie's ready, and I'll come up with closing prayer. And
it was the morning of September 20th, 2006. Jeff Markin recalls heading for work as usual. What he doesn't remember is driving himself to the hospital. He had called his boss and told him he didn't feel well. His boss was concerned and convinced Jeff to go to the emergency room. Somehow Jeff made it. As he got there, he collapsed. Dr. Chauncey Crandall was doing rounds in the intensive care unit that morning.
An alert call came over the PA system that someone had arrived at the hospital with a massive, deadly heart attack. And then a second call went out over the PA system and specifically asked for me, because I was the cardiologist on that day. When I arrived there, it was like a war zone. It was like being in battle. It was chaos. Everyone there fighting to keep this man alive.
The ER staff worked on Jeff for 40 minutes. They shocked him a dozen times. Despite their efforts, there was no response. Once Dr. Crandall decided the team had done everything possible, he called the time of death. While a nurse prepared Jeff's body for the morgue, Dr. Crandall updated the charts.
Well, as soon as my note was completed, I walked out through the door to this emergency room. I heard this voice say, "Turn around and pray for that man." And I wanted to ignore that voice because I said to myself, how can I pray for that man? He's dead. He's gone. There's no life in him. So I kept walking. And the voice came back again. And the voice said, turn around and pray for that man. And I stopped and I thought to myself, I need to honor the Lord. So I turned around at the doorway and I walked to the side of the body, and the nurse was on the other side of the body, and she's looking at me like, what are you doing? Why are you here? And I stood there next to that corpse, and I opened my mouth, and these words came out. Father God, I cry out for this man's soul. If he does not know you as his Lord and Savior, Father, raise him from the dead now. In Jesus' name.
I remember staring at bright lights, and they were swirling around. Out of those bright lights came an image. And he told me that he was there to look over me and make sure that everything was going to be fine.
And the other doctor walked in the room, and I pointed to him. I said, shock this man one more time. And he looked at me and said, Dr. Crandall, we can't shock him. He's dead. There's no life in him. He's gone. And I said, for me, shock him one more time. And that doctor, out of respect and honor for me, went over to that body with those defibrillator paddles and put his paddles on that patient and shocked him. Shocked Jeff. And immediately an instant heartbeat came back. Instant, perfect, regular, which we'd never seen before. And the nurse screamed, what have you done? And this perfect heartbeat came back. And then suddenly, this abdomen started moving and started breathing. And then a couple moments later, the fingers started twitching.
They immediately moved Jeff to the intensive care unit. 3 days later, Jeff woke up with no evidence of brain or organ damage.
Once I woke up, my daughter Jillian was there, and that's when she told me what had happened.
When I came in Monday morning, Jeff was sitting up in bed, And I said, where were you that day that I prayed for you in the emergency room? And he said, Dr. Crandall, I was in total darkness. And I was so disappointed. And I said, Jeff, what were you disappointed about? He said, I was alone for eternity.
He asked me at that time if I was willing to accept God, my life, and into my heart. I just opened my arms and accepted God. It was just a very emotional time. I remember, crying in his arms.
Today, Jeff is back at work and gets regular checkups with Dr. Crandall. He still has no heart problems or residual complications from his brush with death.
To know what I had gone through and to be so fortunate, and that's been part of, I guess, my daily battle is why me? Why have I been so fortunate to have God shine on me? I guess a second time.
This day that I prayed for Jeff was a day of very little faith. It wasn't one of my big God days. And when I walked into that emergency room, to tell you the truth, I didn't want to stay and pray because I was so much in a rush with my work. But I prayed. And I didn't have a lot of faith backing that prayer up that day. But the Lord asked me to do it, so I honored the Lord and prayed. And that's all we need, just a spark of faith like that mustard seed. Miracles are real, and they're real today.
Now, we heard two testimonies. The doctor said that he said, I was in darkness and separated, but then he had seen a light and saying everything's going to be okay. So in that time, it must have been darkness. Oh, but the doctor's going to obey me, and he's going to come pray. Everything's going to be okay, and he's going to come back here. Jeremy and I were talking. I said, do you see anything missing in there? And he goes, he believes in God. He received God, but he said nothing about Jesus. And we're not sure whether that got screened out of the interview for TV consumption or whatever. But let's just make this conjecture. If he hadn't truly received Jesus as his Savior, then what happens? He dies again someday. His heart will stop again. And wouldn't that be tragic? So again, Jesus didn't come to just heal. He came to heal the most important disease, the cancer called sin. And yet, we just think if he would said, God, I'm too busy. I don't want to listen to that voice. He's too dead. He just would have just moved on with life. What a blessing he would have missed. What a blessing we would have missed. Because we wouldn't have seen that. I mean, there's no doubt. There is to me, unless they're just completely concocting a big story, which I doubt, then there is no doubt a major miracle happened. You cannot be 40 minutes worked on with a major heart attack and have your brain being anywhere normal like he was able to communicate. That is a certifiable miracle raised from the dead guy. Amen? And he and by us seeing that power from God, we can also believe that God can miraculously raise our soul from the grave of sin and death and have everlasting life in heaven. Amen. And for that, let's rejoice totally. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time. I pray that for all of us that know you, we'd be able to be sensitive to that leading of the Spirit. I know that there's times that I think I hear from you, and I do end up being too busy, Lord, to truly listen and obey, and that all of us would be more willing, Lord, to just let our life be more governed by you and led by you and obedient to you in the still small voice of your Spirit. We thank you for all that you did to set us free from sin and death. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song. I worship, I adore you. Actually, it's the Holy Spirit. His mission is to glorify Jesus' name in all the earth. And the Father glorifies Jesus. Jesus prayed, God, Father, glorify me as the glory that I had with you in the beginning. And the Father says, I will. And so all glory be to Jesus, to his saving us. And may God bless you and keep you in his care this week as you serve him. In Jesus' name, God bless.